Brother David called and phoned me up to ask me for a subject. Gave it to him, then said what the date was, and I thought, I looked at me down and it was next week, not this week. But I given him a subject anyway, so that's what you've got. By exhortation, I normally sort of go through the daily readings. Today's not much of an exception, but it's a bit put together sort of fairly quickly in some ways or another. For the Psalms one, I've looked at yesterday's reading rather than today's. The last five Psalms are Hallelujah Psalms, Praise Ye the Lord. And fairly self-explanatory. But in terms of exhortation, it really started with retirement and a time to sort out my computer. I got retired from ICI in 2003. And I had sort of 3 months off before I got what was another job with what had been my old boss with another firm. And that went on for about 5 years. So gone down a bit. But somewhere in that time to the present, I started using Paint on the computer to generate biblical timelines and things like that. You've seen one or two of them, like had one on which was a history of the kings sort of thing, the Babylonian period, which was at one of the study days that we've had. But I had several references to pharaohs in programs that I picked up and books that I got, supposedly giving dates when they lived. So that was a starting time. And it led me to understand the times of Abraham to the Exodus. So starting with Abraham, plotting it all out, and you find out that it seems most likely that Abraham went down into Egypt at the time of the Hyksos, the shepherd kings, because of what they gave him when they kicked him out. And when you look at it, you find that Joseph was second ruler, not to one pharaoh, but probably three. And most likely the one who started the servitude was Ramesses I, who had a fairly short period in time. But the land of Goshen was also called the land of Ramesses. So there's an interesting reason as to why he should put the children of Israel into servitude. Seti was the next one, and then Ramesses II was the third one. He lived 60 years, which is long enough for Moses to have been under him and spent 40 years in exile. The one who followed him was Meneptah, who happened to be the 13th son of Ramesses. So when God appears to Moses at the burning bush, he says, "They who sought thy life are dead." You can go back now. So as I did, what I've also looked at was the first 2 years of the wilderness journey. Bullinger, in the back of the Companion Bible, which I happen to use, has got some chronological tables, and I happen to have a slight disagreement with him, certainly on the first 2 years of it, in where he puts the Sabbath. In Exodus 12, verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So God appears to Moses and says, as soon as you see the first sliver of a new moon, this is the start. So got a new beginning. The lunar cycle is 29 and a half and a bit days. So the first month was 30 days long. Second month was 29 days. And so it goes on. And the first 2 months are what I'm particularly interested in, because it says on the 15th day of the second month, which will become a Sabbath, in Exodus 16, the children of Israel murmured at having no bread, so God gave them manna from heaven. It is categorical about what they got to do. They murmured on the 15th day, so God says, "All right, tomorrow morning I'll give you manna. I'll give it you for 6 days. Each day you've got to go out and collect the homer. Collect too much and you'll only have a homer. Don't collect enough and you'll still have an homer. 6th day you collect twice as much, because there won't be any on the 7th day. So starting on the 16th, first day of the week, 17th, second, so you can go on. Finish up that the 6th day, when God gave them no manna, was a Sabbath day. And you can work back right to the very beginning. It was at Middlesbrough Fraternal, it's quite some time back now, a prominent brother who was speaking suggested and said that a man would say to his son, we'll keep some back and we'll see it goes mouldy. Red worm stinks. I went up to him afterwards and said, you shouldn't have said that. What you should have said was, we'll get up early in the morning, we'll go out and find somebody else who's kept it overnight. Because what you're asking your son and yourself to do is to sin, to disobey God. Somebody will. It's human nature. Go out and find it. Well, that's by and by. So, with our chat, we can go back and find that the 10th day is a Sabbath, when the Lamb was chosen. The crossing of the Red Sea was on the first day of the week. And it mirrors exactly the events that we are to remember today. Because when Israel left Egypt, they camped at Succoth and two more places before they crossed the Red Sea, 3 days in the tomb. First day of the second year was also a Sabbath, when the tabernacle was erected and Aaron and his sons were consecrated. Exodus 29:35. Thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. Tabernacle put up, Aaron and his sons go in, Moses officiates, consecrates them all. For 6 or 7 days they don't leave that outer enclosure of the tabernacle. 7 days shut up. Not sure if it was the next day which was a Sabbath or the day after, but it really makes no difference. Nadab and Abihu at least hit the bottle. Their reasoning was impaired when they offered strange fire. Don't know the reason, it could be ergonomics. Why do we have to go past the altar to go to the lava to wash ourselves, to come back again to the altar to pick up the fire, to light the incense to take it in? God struck them down dead. They were buried by Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, who was the uncle of Aaron. So Mishael and Elzaphan were approximately Aaron's age at that time, who were then unable to keep the second Passover by being defiled by a dead body. So the first day of the week was a Sabbath, 7 days in it. 8th, probably the 9th, and then they would be defiled by a dead body, which would mean that they could not partake of the Passover. And the second Passover was given. Leviticus 10 verse 8 says, the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, and he's not speaking through Moses, he's speaking direct to Aaron, it's unusual, is that? Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. That takes us back to realise what they'd done and why. It's been a long wait for the Lord Jesus Christ before he can partake again of the fruit of the vine, come the kingdom. And it commends him that as a priest in the presence of the Father, he should choose to comply. Numbers 3 verse 4, which is our reading really for today. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. 4 persons then initially were charged with the preparation of the internal parts of the tabernacle tent for the Kohathites to take up their burdens. These same 4 had to take them in, uncover them and set them in order. First time there would have been 6 of them, Aaron, his 4 sons and Moses as well. Numbers 3 sets out the lineage and duties of the Levites. The lesson pointed out most distinctly is that God can only be approached in a way that is acceptable to him. He said, this is how you do it, then this is how you do it, and no other way will do. But the lessons of Nadab and Abihu was lost on Kohath. And don't let it be lost on us. Sorry, on Korah. Dathan and Abiram, who was a son of a descendant of Kohath. Psalm 145 is almost an acrostic psalm in the Authorized Version. In the Septuagint, Syriac, Vulgate, Arabic and Ethiopic versions, there is an additional verse between verses 13 and 14, which then completes the alphabet. "'Tis faithful is the Lord in all his words and holy in all his works." This psalm was inspired hymns 131, 126, 68, 69, 70 and 71. Some of this psalm is for now and some is prophetic of the future, though we might hope for its outcome in this dispensation. God has revealed that it will not happen this side of the kingdom. Don't know about you, but me knowing myself, it is comfortable to know of the compassion and the great mercy that God has. Note, this first revelation is not that God is the creator, therefore he must be obeyed. He is the creator and we have to obey him. What does it tell us about God? Verse 8, "The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy." God understands us. He does not expect perfection, but he does expect us to try to emulate the perfect example of him who we are meant to remember. Verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. For now, as in the days of Job, the evil ones seem to flourish." And for David, it was only when he went to the altar of the Lord that he understood their final end. "Faithful is the Lord in all his words and holy in all his works." Verse 14, "The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all that he not be bowed down." It's no use waiting to be picked up without making an effort. We've got to strive to be like him whom we're meant to remember. Verse 16, "Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest desire of every living thing." Perfect balance in the world was then. It might change a little bit come the end because there's famines and pestilence in divers places to come. But the perfect balance in the world that at times seems to have gone wrong, plagues of locusts. Nothing could desire to be part of the food chain, yet at least in this dispensation is the God-given state of affairs. Verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his words." If we take time to think about it, we find it true and we have a balanced view. Verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fill the desire of them that fear him, but also hear their cry. He will save them. The Lord preserveth all that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy." Going back a little bit further, in Psalm 116, verse 15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And it's an interesting one to look up, that one which is precious in the Lord as a subject. And this is one of, I think, seven of them. As we've seen, in the ultimate end of the wicked is still future. The message is that God cares for each and every one of us. So we, alongside David, should say, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever." Well, we can start with the beginning of this verse, but the ending, it depends on us and also upon the mercy of God. Eternal life is the gift of God, not ours by right. Yet nothing daunted, we should live as though we will join our Lord and break bread and drink wine anew with him in the kingdom. The last five psalms, Father said, "Hallelujah, Psalms, praise ye the Lord." My margin says that each in turn corresponds to the first five books of the Bible. First, there can be reference to Genesis, etc. See, a psalm that can, a group of psalms that can only have real meaning come the kingdom when we will praise God with immortal voices. Luke 13, verse 1, it says, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Obviously, they'd gone to Jerusalem for at least one of the great feasts. And something had happened there that Pilate had sent his soldiers out and killed them. Now they're bringing this to Jesus because, oh well, they're only Galileans. Can't be sure, but there was probably that sort of a feeling, because said to Jesus, go and see, because there's nothing good comes out of Galilee. Jonah did. Reply of Jesus ties in with our first reading. Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Nadab and Abihu weren't given the opportunity to repent, because of what they were doing was so completely wrong. God does not want repentance, but obedience. It is the remedy for our failings and how we need it. It's why we are here. Then, as if it's only Galileans, he cites the tower in Siloam, upon whom 20 perished when the tower fell down. He said, do you think they were sinners more than anybody else? No. They just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And unless everyone repents of the things that they do, they will also likewise perish, and that will be the end of them. But it's not necessarily by being cut down by the sword or by falling masonry. Verse 3, he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit thereon and found none. There comes 3 years looking for figs, and there are none. So he says to his husbandman, well, cut it down. He says, well, hang on a minute. He says, just give it another year. 3.5 years ministry. 3 years looking for fruit from fig tree of Israel. There was none. In the end, he cursed the fig tree as he's going into Jerusalem. And the following day, when the disciples came back, they said, wait, it's withered away already. And eventually, in my lifetime, as Jesus said, behold the fig tree and all the trees, put forth their leaves, ye know that summer is now nigh at hand. We've seen the fig tree re-established in my lifetime, in 1948, with the setting up of the State of Israel. Verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. What did Jesus do? Called her over. He spoke to her. He laid his hands on her. Most, if not everyone, in that synagogue would have spoken to each other as they went in. Might even, as we have done, have shaken hands with each other as a means of doing it. Not much different from what Jesus did there and then. So where was the work? It was in the outcome. The fact that she was healed. She'd been bent double and could now stand up straight. After this, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The interesting thing is that Jesus, as the Son of God, kept completely the law of Moses in the way that God intended it. If it had been wrong to do anything on the Sabbath, and if you go to Jerusalem these days, 6 o'clock on a Friday night, in the hotels all the lifts go automatic. They just go up and down. They stop at every floor. The doors open. They wait a bit. The doors close. They go to the next floor. And nobody touches a button. And that is taking it to the extremes. And the Jews do that, by and large. But here then, we've got Jesus would not but his disciples break the law either. So when they were hungry and walking through the fields on the Sabbath day and plucking the ears of corn, that wasn't what Moses was talking about. And what he said to them was, he says, you hypocrites, you play actors. Here you are putting on a face in the synagogue as though you are cleaner than clean, and yet every one of you will loose his ox or his ass and take it out and water it and give it food. On the occasion, he said, if it's fallen into a pit on a Sabbath day, he says, you won't leave it overnight till Monday, he'll go and pull it out. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? If he'd been committing a sin, she wouldn't have been healed. But she was. God giving him, by his actions, the authority that he needs. So he talks of the parable of a mustard seed. Small seed. Talks about a great tree, but my margin says tree shouldn't be in there. And it's really quite a big bush. Or he talks also about leaven in bread, which a woman puts in, and everything spreads out until the bread is completely leavened, and it rises up, as we know it today. That's what the kingdom's like. It starts small, very small, and in Jesus' days it stopped fairly small. I'm not sure how big it is in our day. But it's a pertinent question for today as well. One came to him and said, Lord, are there few that be saved? So he said unto them that they had to struggle to enter in at the strait gate. My margin says that gate should be door in this one, but in Matthew it is a gate. So strive to enter in at the strait door, the narrow door, the door that leads into the kingdom. And it's contained in the Word of God, and we have to understand it aright. And in Luke 13 and 31, the same day there came to him certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. He said unto them, go and tell that fox. Behold, I cast out devils, and I do curses today and tomorrow. The third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Jesus is the only one to know the year, the month, the day, and the time of his death. How? Well, it comes back from the Passover in Egypt, from that timeline that I sort of drew out. Enough days to emerge from the tomb on the first day of the week. As whilst it's not in there, that first day of the week, the priest goes out into the field and cuts the first barley sheaf and waves it before God. It's the day that Jesus came out of the tomb and was presented before God. The rest is easy to work out. It wasn't easy to do. And because he did it, we are here, and hopefully we will be regathered with him in the kingdom.